All right. I'm sorry that takes a little bit, but it's helpful for people who can't attend that this mic is a sound quality is a lot better. All right, we're in Galatians chapter 6, the last sermon in the True Freedom series. And this passage is interesting. It's very personal. You get the picture that Paul, these writings are not some sort of esoteric, you know, pithy saying out there, you know, that might come from Benjamin Franklin. You get this, you know, or some other, you know, notable figure just has a wise saying. This is a person who's writing a personal correspondence to real people. And there's power in understanding that Paul is trying to help people. He's trying to help real people and tell them the gospel message in a way that addresses their hurts, their pains, their confusion. So he has these personal goodbyes, but he also has one last statement of the radical nature of the gospel. And it's sort of a repeat, but there's a reason why he's repeating it. I'll get to that in a moment. But what he's trying to say here is that there is an old way of things, and the old way of things, the old way of looking at life, put that aside. It's over. It's dead. It's done. And Jesus is bringing a radical new way of looking at yourself and looking at God and looking at the world. And it is a way that brings freedom, because not only is the old order gone, the old you is gone. There is a new creation. That in mind, let's read Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. I'm trying to think if I put that on here. Let's see. There we go. It is there. Paul writing here, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." I'm just going to stop for a moment, because probably the way Paul did things is that he had a scribe when he dictated his letters. And then he tells the person who's dictating, "Wait a second, I want to write it in my own hand." And so he says, "See with what large letters I am writing with you in my own hand." Large letters, probably because his eyesight was poor. And so he's emphasizing, this is me. This is really me. "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." And in that spirit of prayer, let's pray the Lord would show us what he wants for us this morning. Father, thank you for this message. And we do ask that by your spirit, you would be at work in our hearts and minds, and helping us to understand the message that Paul had for the Galatians and how it applies to us in this day and this age. Lord, work in our hearts that we might see your truth, your glory, your mercy, your love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Kind of curious, in your own life, have you ever wanted to be somebody, anybody but who you are? Maybe you did have someone specific in mind, you know, a celebrity, maybe someone at work. And maybe some days it's just like, I just don't like being me. I either because of my character or the things I've done, my inability to do what I think needs to be done. Well, many years ago, I came across this website called Change Identity. This is how they promoted themselves. These days, more people than ever are changing identity. They're seeking to change identity because they know it's the only real effective way to walk away from their past problems. These people are creating a completely new identity for themselves in order to get a badly needed second chance at life. The only way to get the second chance is to create a totally new identity and a brand new name with a clean new credit record and clean new credit cards, supported by a full set of 100% genuine identity documents. There's simply no other way to escape your past problems and live your new life secure and worry-free. Man, sometimes you just feel like I just want to run away. For some reason, a Bruce Springsteen line is coming into my head, where he talks about how he went to the grocery store and just never came back. You know, he just walked away from his life. We feel that way sometimes. And I would say, you know, put aside the question for a second, the question of your overall quality of life. Are there things in your life that you wish hadn't happened, that you wish you hadn't done, had gone differently? Maybe even things which you're kind of in a way running from even now, but that past, at least in your mind, keeps intruding, maybe more than just in your mind. You know, there's the phone call, there's the letter, there's the reminder of a debt owed, of a relationship broken, or in your mind, just the feeling of guilt and shame over something you did 10, 15, 20. You know, for me, I think about, I can't believe I'm saying this, but I can think of things I did 35 years ago that I'm like, wow, I just can't shake that. It just keeps coming back to me. This company offers a new name, a new credit score, and a host of new credit cards. Maybe that, you know, is that going to help you escape your past? Is that enough? Right. Until we screw up again. And, you know, I asked the question to myself, do I really need a second chance at the same system, or do I need something a little bit more radical than that? And what the gospel offers is something more radical than just a second chance at doing the same things in the same way. What has come before, what you've been up to this moment, no longer matters in determining who you are. It doesn't determine your destiny. Whether you're religious or irreligious, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, that's part of a system that is over. It doesn't matter anymore. Male or female, Jew or Gentile, Catholic or Methodist, Muslim or Hindu, Black or Asian, felon or law-abiding citizen. If your trust is in Christ's life lived for you, if it's in his death suffered for you, and in his resurrection as a guarantee of yours, then there's a new creation. There is a new order. There is a new you. And even though we are surrounded by a world that still lives trapped in this old order of keeping records. You know, I'm thinking about 50 years ago, probably people had a hard time escaping their past. Now it seems utterly impossible. I mean, you know, our pasts are documented. We ourselves have documented our past digitally on Facebook and Twitter. And that never goes away. It's forever, it seems. We feel trapped by it. But in Christ, it doesn't matter. Can we believe that? And even though we're interacting with a world that wants to keep reminding us of our past and our past failings or our past deficiencies, we need to interact with those accusations. We need to live like free people. That is the message of the gospel. That is the message of Galatians. Don't, it's tempting to get sucked back into the world and the way the world thinks about things. Don't do it. Don't subject yourselves to that kind of slavery. Live as free. Now, verse 11 starts with this strange statement. I'm writing with such large letters. I talked about this a little bit. Paul's dictating the letter. Now he's writing in his own hands because of poor eyesight. If I take my glasses off, Mary says I have terrible eyesight. I don't think I have terrible. I mean, it's not good. It really is not good. But I know how to live with it. And if I can't write as small when I don't have my glasses on. I have to write bigger to make sure that I'm writing the right letters. That's what's going on with Paul. He puts aside professionalism and neat handwriting so that he can be one degree closer to them. I'm trying to emphasize, I wish I could be there with you. And I want it so bad, I'm going to write it in my own hand. And I'm going to repeat some of the things that I've already dictated so you know it's really coming from me, the person who loves you. And what is he warning them about? What is he exhorting them to embrace? He's warning them about the people that want to make, as he puts it, make a good showing in the flesh, verse 12. And that showing can be thought of as the mark of circumcision itself. Literally, we can show our actions in our flesh, but the idea of making a good showing is familiar to us. It's kind of like this, hey, don't embarrass me. Make a good showing. Make me proud. How many times have we heard that said? The positive way is, you know, make me proud. The negative way is don't embarrass me by what you do, by what you don't do. There are some who want to make a good showing of you who are saying to you, don't embarrass me with your irreligious behavior, your bad theology. You know, you have to be circumcised. Again, those Jewish Christians from Jerusalem are urging the Galatians, the non-Jews among them, who accepted Christ, to get circumcised, to become Jews, to honor the system. Look, there's nothing wrong with circumcision in and of itself, but it's the way they're using it to say, see, God, aren't I acceptable to you because of what I've done? And Paul is saying, don't submit to that. You don't need to do that. That's the old way of thinking of things. It's the old way of saying, because of what I've done, I'm a better person. This is what's so hard. This is hard for Christians too, to wrap our heads around. Because we want to be respectable people, right? And I would say in general that our good behavior does commend us to other people. But being respectable, quote unquote, doesn't get us anything with God. Because if we're going to judge by the rules, we're all miserable failures. Either an outward deed, but certainly in our thoughts and our deeds. Paul talks about this in another place. Hey, man, when I thought about the Ten Commandments, I was great up until number 10. I didn't kill anybody, and I wasn't bearing false witness, and I didn't have adultery. But did I want what other people had? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, I did. And he says, I died when I read that law. Because it's not just about the externals, it's about the internals. I can't, by my actions, by the badges that I wear, by the certifications that I have, although I'm really glad you have the certification you got, say, see, God, aren't I praiseworthy? It only means something between us. Because we think something of it. Sometimes we think, I've screwed it up. I've broken the rules. I have these marks on my record. If only someone could wipe it clean so I could try again. And Paul is saying, it doesn't matter how many chances you get with this system, we're going to fail. We're not going to meet the standard. It's not some combination of God's grace and my hard work. Jesus hasn't come to restore your credit rating, okay? As useful as that can be in this life. He's not going to wipe your criminal record. He's not going to give you a new name just so you can try again. He did not come to help you make a good showing. He has come to remake the world, remake you, that we all might live in a completely different way, in a way that has no relation to the way of this world, no relation to making a good showing, which in the end is just vanity and pride. See, aren't I good? He wants us not to be concerned with reputation, but to love the people around us without restraint and without prejudice. I got a picture of something about this old way of thinking and still being captive to it, even though I thought I was free, but I wasn't. I think I've talked about this before with this group. If you've been friends with me for a long time, I know you've heard me mention this about my dad. Now, I loved my father. I love my father. And he is a believer, and he's in heaven now. But he was a man of tremendous fears. He was afraid of all kinds of things. He was afraid of people taking advantage of him. He was afraid of people taking things from him. He was afraid of people hurting his family, his children. And as a result, I felt captive to those fears because I couldn't go to big cities to go to ball games. I lived right outside of New York City. We never went to Shea Stadium, the old Shea Stadium and Yankee Stadium, unless there were some other adults that took us, because he did not want to go into the city. He felt it was dangerous. He didn't like us going into the city. And he was always very reluctant for us to go into Manhattan. Can you imagine how he felt when I went to art school in Manhattan, when I finally convinced him to do that? He was losing his mind. He had a close watch on the range of friends that I had. There was pressure to enter certain kinds of college programs because they were more secure. And he would let me do things, but I knew he was not happy with it. When I went off to art school, man, I knew my parents were not happy with me in all kinds of ways. And I was always reacting to that, to the fears my father expressed. I wasn't about to let my father's fears or even my own fears control me. In fact, the surest way to get me to do something was to convince me that I was avoiding it because I was afraid of it. Now, I'm not talking about things like jumping out of an airplane. You know, I think consider that insanity. So, but relational things, normal, ordinary life sort of things. If you could point out that I was afraid of it, that probably meant I was about to go do it. What do you think about the freedom that I had from my father's fears? Was that freedom? I was just as captive to his fears as he was. And I didn't recognize that until he died. Because then wasn't reacting to anything anymore. Suddenly I realized I was lost. When my dad was alive and he told me the things he was afraid of, I was sure I knew what the right thing to do was. It was the opposite of what he was afraid of. But when that went away, I was cut adrift. And it was unnerving. But over time, I began to see a whole new world. I no longer had this one-dimensional world of my father's fears. Did he fear it or didn't he fear it? It was something I had never experienced before. And it was freedom. And it was wonderfully deep and rich and diverse in a way that I couldn't even imagine before. That's not my father's fault. It was my fault. But in that, I began to transcend that internal discussion and really begin to experience freedom. Now, this old order of impressing other people, trying to impress God, that's been crucified with Christ. That's what Paul says in verse 14. It's dead and it has no hold on him anymore. And he's free because circumcision and uncircumcision are irrelevant. It's not that circumcision is bad. It's nothing. Don't make something of it. We often have this reaction to think, well, we shouldn't do that, so it must be bad. It's not that it's bad in and of itself. It's what we're doing with it that's bad. Yeah. Why do we do it? Why do we not do it? Should we do it? And we live in a world, we live in a culture, we live in a country that is so polarized. People can't think straight. Well, if this politician said it, it must be wrong. If this politician said it, it must be right. And if you don't think the way I think, you're evil. That is the old system on steroids. Are you circumcised? Well, good. Oh, no, that's terrible. What do you think about this? And Paul is saying, all of y'all's opinions are nothing. You got to transcend this argumentation. Circumcision, uncircumcision are nothing. They're irrelevant. But if you're looking to circumcision or uncircumcision or wealth or class or position or a certain kind of obedience or gender or anything else as something you can offer to God, then you are reaching back to the old order and you're alienating yourself from Christ's grace. You can't boast in anything. Paul says this, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul sums up what it means to live the new life. Okay, we got to reject the old life, not submit ourselves to it, and then embrace the new life. What does that new life look like? Boasting not in accomplishments or status. And we got to be careful about this. You know, when someone says, you know, I got an A on the test. You know, that's fine. Based on it, it's just relief. I passed the driver's test. Oh, you know, that's fine. But the idea of, I got an A on the test. That's bad. We boast not in our own accomplishments or status, but in God's work in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We boast in the cross. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, tell me about a time you watched something so impressive that you had to tell somebody about it. You were like, man, that was awesome. So I went to Beyond Van Gogh. And I told some of you about it. I might have said it even from this pulpit. It was great. It was awesome. It was great. I'm not boasting in me. I'm boasting in them. When was the last time you did that? It was a movie, or if it was a show. You know, my family loves Hamilton. I'm not big on musicals. I think they're silly in general. And my wife gets really perplexed by that. And she's frustrated with it. So she constantly says, hey, there's this musical. You should watch it. And she took my son to see it years ago. And they came back. They were going on and on and on and on and on about it. You got to see it. You got to see it. You got to see it. It comes on Disney Plus, you know? And so I watched it. And I was like, I had two reactions. Wow, this is really long. And the other was, you're right, this is pretty awesome. This is pretty awesome. I loved it. I loved it. There's excitement in sharing the story that you're excited about. You know, sometimes as you retell a story of amazing thing that happened, you relive it and it waves over you. It changes you. I think about the 2011 World Series. How many people remember the 2011 World Series? So kind of tough, but it's when the Cardinals beat the Texas Rangers in the World Series. Now I gotta say, I'm a baseball fan, the end of the 2011 baseball series, one of the most exciting periods of baseball I can remember my entire life. Every game mattered all the way to the end. There were like three games that made a difference on the last day of the season. It was great, it was awesome. and it really gripped the St. Louis area, the people of St. Louis, because we had a growing sense of the history that was happening. You know, was it going to be Albert Pujols' last season? Was it going to be Tony La Russa's last season as coach? Then there was this improbable comeback of the Cardinals to get into the wild card. And then there was the amazing series with my own Philadelphia Phillies. It was an awesome series. Five games, went all five games. I was there for one of the games. I was there for the Rally Squirrel game. My Phils lost that game. That was very sad for me, but and then watching the game five, the duel of the pitchers, you know, I went to Schlafly's and watched the game there with some friends and the Cardinals scored one run in the first inning and they're like, everybody's kind of getting on me. And then I said, you better make that run count because that's the only one you were getting. And you know what? I was right. It was the only run they got. And they made it count. They went on to face the Texas Rangers. And then there was that incredible game six, which I thought the first part of that game was like the Keystone Cops playing. I was like, there was errors left and right. I couldn't believe what was going on. And then they got serious. The Rangers went up three in the seventh inning. And then the Cardinals tied in the ninth inning. Rangers score two in the 10th. Cardinals tie it again in the 10th, and then the 11th inning, David Freese getting the walk-off home run to win the game. I remember watching it. I was on the phone with Mary. She was at a conference with pastor's wives in Colorado, and they were talking to me because I was watching the game, and they were all like listening to Mary, you know, give back the and then it was a play-by-play. And then I'm like, okay, David Freese is up. Okay, yeah, it's a strike, you know, whatever. And then boom, oh, home run, we won. She's like, stop joking. I said, I'm not joking. We just won the game. And then Cardinals go on to win game 7 of the series. You know, we had a trunk or treat the day after. Some of you were there for that. And we had long planned for Fred Bird to be there, but it just so happened to be the day after winning the World Series. And the people at our trunk or treat celebration for West County, the people that came, you know, there was this good mood, just pervaded everything that day, pervaded the city, the county for days, weeks. We all talked about it. We recounted our experiences of it. And even as I'm recounting the experience, some of you are thinking back to the wonderful moment that it was. Are we bragging about ourselves? We talk about it like it was us. But we're not really bragging about ourselves. We're just sharing in the joy of the moment, of what was accomplished, in one sense, on behalf of us as St. Louisans. I didn't win the World Series, neither did you. But the Cardinals brought a great and an improbable accomplishment to our city, and we bragged on their accomplishments, and we felt the pride of them as though it was our own. That's what we do with Jesus. What Christ has done is so much more than winning a sports event. And here, I don't mean to trivialize it, but I got to put it in perspective. You know, how many people in the world care about the World Series? Maybe 10% of the world. Maybe. What Jesus has done is so much bigger than winning the World Series. All the things that leave us feeling crushed because we haven't done enough, we haven't accomplished enough, Jesus enables us to rise above those concerns because they don't matter anymore. Because of what he has accomplished for us, he has died for us, and in the power of the resurrection, we can leave all those concerns behind. Can you brag on that? Can you be excited about that? Can you recount the joy of that? Will you go back and refresh your memory of the details of what Christ has done for you to bring it all back again, the feeling of joy and relief that we had when we first trusted Christ? Are you willing to walk through it again as we come to the Lord's Supper, bring it back to our memory? That's what evangelism is. It's not proselytizing. It shouldn't be anyway. It shouldn't be, I'm trying to convince you that I'm right. It's, this amazing thing has happened. I know you don't believe it, but I can't help but talk about it. Oh, you know, I don't have any problem talking to a Cubs fan about 2011 World Series. They don't like it necessarily, but man, what a good moment. And if they love baseball, they think it's a good moment too. Telling people about how Jesus has worked in my life and bragging on Jesus, that's what evangelism is. Jesus is way more than a helpful counselor making you a good show of things in this life. Not any disrespect to counselors, but Jesus is way more than that. Now, if you only think of Jesus that way, someone who helps you kind of with a problem here and there, I can understand that your enthusiasm would be limited. You know, we really like Jesus because he helped wipe out some of our debt, but let's not go overboard, you know. He increased my credit score 50 points. Thanks. I'm not going to die for you, though. I'm not going to orient my life around you because you got me 50 points on my credit score. Let's not get crazy. And I would say that what Jesus has done is even more radical than creating a new legal and financial identity that helps you start over in the current system. Jesus played the game for you. He played well, and he paid the price of failure. And then he transcended it all by rising from the dead, something that's not in the rules. You can think of it like this. If you're watching a baseball game and the pitcher's throwing a no-hitter, that's pretty amazing, you know, to watch a no-hitter. It's amazing. Maybe even better, watching a perfect game, getting to the ninth inning. And in the middle of the ninth inning, what happens is the ground opens up and a host of angels comes flying into the sky and says, Jesus is coming again. How upset are you going to be that you didn't get to see the end of the perfect game? I mean, that's what Jesus did. Even in our life, it's kind of like what he has done. It makes the game irrelevant. It makes the old system completely irrelevant. Now, if you're a person of accomplishment in this life, and I would say people here are pretty accomplished folks, that might be hard to hear, because it means that your hard work, as far as relates to God, doesn't gain you anything. You played the game well. You got ahead. You made a good showing. But if you're trusting in that, you will still fall short of God's cosmic majesty. And it hits at our pride hard. That's why some people persecuted the Christians. Wait, what are you saying? You're saying the way I live my life becomes irrelevant? How dare you? But we need to hear it. And those of you who are secretly despairing that you've lost the game, that your credit's no good, that the past sticks to you as sure as your social security number, Jesus not only gives you a new identity, he brings you out of the game, has you transcended. It don't matter anymore. The question for all of us every day is, will we believe that this moment, this day, in this circumstance? We need to affirm it over and over and over again. Remind ourselves of the truth. And one way we do that is through liturgy and through the Lord's Supper. So if you believe it, say it with me or respond to this. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He's risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder of your grace to us and how radical it is. And I pray that we would believe it. Believe it in this moment and every moment hereafter. Bring to our remembrance this truth, Lord, as often as you can, as often as we need it, that we might live in the new creation and not fall back into old habits. Help us to live in the joy of what you've done. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Questions? Responses to that? Again, I always love it when I teach and no one has any questions. I've answered every possible confusion.
You said something a second ago that kind of scrolled out my head. Something about how we live doesn't matter. And I'm thinking to myself, one thing I hear is, well, it does matter, but it doesn't matter for the reasons we think. You agree with this?
Well, you know, as a preacher, you speak generally with always a touch of hyperbole. But in the context in which we're talking, what can you do for God to turn his back on you? Nothing. That's the way I mean it. Of course, our actions have consequences. By the way, I served on a jury this past week in a civil case, really screwed up my week, but it was a fascinating experience. It's far less exciting than they portrayed in Law and Order. But we were dealing with big issues. It was there was an accident. There was negligence involved. There were consequences, and someone was suing for damages for it was $3.6 million was the request. I can't just go out and live anywhere I want and go driving down and crash into people and go, well, I don't matter. I'm free of all that. I mean, there are temporal consequences in the way we live life and the things that we have to do to make reparations or just suffer the consequences of our own actions. But in terms of God's love for me, the fact that he loves me, the shape of his love might change depending upon what I do and how I behave, because he's trying to bring out the best character in me. And sometimes that's done through very pleasant things, and sometimes it's done through very hard things. But the fact of his love never changes. It doesn't matter. He's not more pleased with you than he is with Sylvia. And you know why I can say that with certainty? Because when God looks at you, Brian, who does he see? He sees Jesus. When he looks at Sylvia, who does he see? And he's well pleased with Jesus. And that's the scandal. That's like the outrageous nature of the gospel.
Yeah, it's funny. And I agree with all that, Steve, but it made me think of something. Steve Brown always talks about the radio preacher.
Bible Answer Man.
No.
Oh, that's a different guy. Oh, that's right. He's Key Life. Key Life Ministry.
Yeah, he always talks about Jesus loves me 10% more than he loves you. And he always laughs. But what he means by that, I think, is that this idea that I think there's it's okay to feel that God has a special affection, not just for you, but for you.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay, so right. You're definitely right there. And that those are different passages than what we're looking at, but it talks about how that God has a name for you that only he knows.
Yeah.
And it's a special name just for you. You know, and, you know, we get nicknames or there's special pet names. You know, I was great friends with the family. The mother was Filipino. The father was white. And I knew all the kids. And the one daughter that I knew best, her name, she had a given name, but her family name was Indai, which means little girl. Actually, I had a fascinating conversation with Sydney's mom about that, because evidently that mom was from the same part of the Philippines, because that's a very regional way of talking about it. And actually, I think her sister had that name, or her cousin or something, that they called her Indai. And it's special, and not everybody can use it. You don't want other people to use it. It doesn't feel right. And God has a special name for all of you. So in that, yes, absolutely. Yeah.